In my previous hour, we began to unpack our fifth proposition. And that fifth proposition reads as follows. Excuse me. God has put a difference between the saved and the unsaved. Now, I hope to God that in this series, which we're taking a little bit of our time, that you can see that distinction now. The Bible teaches that there is to be a difference between a saved man, a Christian man, woman, versus a lost person. Okay? There has to be a difference. And therefore, God demands that this difference, two things. Are you paying attention to the propositions? Now, these propositions are not inspired. They didn't come from heaven. But nonetheless, they reflect the scriptures and the message of Scripture. This difference is to be, number one, evident. Something has to be there. And secondly, it has to be well defined. Can't be blurred. Hence the need for separation. The Word of God delineates this difference as follows. And so far in the previous hour, we looked at the fact that the lost person is dead in sin. The saved person is alive in Christ. Secondly, the unsaved person dwells in a realm of spiritual darkness, while the believer basks in the light of God's countenance. Thirdly, the lost person is likened to someone who dwells in the night, dark, gloomy, sinister, threatening, while the person who's saved basks in the daylight of God's countenance. And then we left off with the idea that the lost person is an unrighteous man or an unrighteous woman, while the saved man is righteous, not only in the righteousness which is given to him in his justification by virtue of faith in Christ and Christ alone, but that righteousness which has been given to him and indwells in him by the Spirit of God eventually works itself out in a life of righteousness itself. That's where we left off in our last hour. Well, let's pick up more so. Go back to 2 Corinthians and go to chapter 6, but this time verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, this is our overarching theme verse, whatever you want to call it, for this little mini-series within Acts 19, verses 8 and 9, where Saul is the one, the Apostle Paul, is the one who decides after 3 months, the atmosphere and the situation in the synagogue is at the point, the boiling point now is over the pot. He needs to separate himself from the synagogue. And he goes to the school of a gentleman named Tyrannus and uses that for his headquarters, if you will, just like Jesus used Capernaum as his headquarters. And some of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, irregardless of persecution, they remained there in Jerusalem. While some of the rank and file during the persecution of Saul of Tarsus went elsewhere, bringing the gospel to Damascus, Cyprus, and eventually Antioch of Syria. And that becomes the missionary-minded, missionary-sending forth church where Paul is eventually sent out on 3 excursions. Look at verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part had he that believeth with an infidel? So notice here, we have the word concord is matched with the word or what part? Okay. We also have Christ and Belial contrasted. Notice all this in just one line of sentence. And then we find the crux of our lesson, this particular fifth proposition. He that believeth, it's an ongoing belief. It didn't die after so many months. It's still there. It's still operating. It's alive and well. He that believeth, with the infidel. Beloved, an infidel is somebody like Robespierre of the French Revolution, or like Charles Darwin, or like Karl Marx, or like Joseph Stalin, or like Lenin, or like Joe Biden, or like Pelosi, and even some on the Republican side of the aisle. We have infidels in Congress. You have infidels on city councils. You have infidels in charge of our public school system. We got infidels in the military. But we also have those who do believe in those same governmental structures and in places of our business and such. So notice, concord and part are put together. Christ and Baal are contrasted. The believer and the infidel are contrasted. So in 2 Corinthians 6:15, we have an infidel on one side of the scale, and on the other side of the scale is the believer. And notice once again, now let me read underneath this box on page 4 of my notes. Let me read to you what the author of this outline provides. Let's stop and hear this at this point. There is no middle ground between the saved and the unsaved. Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Abraham's words to the rich man in Hades who's burning while Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom. Luke 16:26. What does Abraham tell the rich ruler that died when he was eating? He was dressed in gorgeous attire and eating the best meats. He says, between you and I, buddy, there's a great gulf fixed. Even that parable slays the carnal Christian heresy teaching. Great gulf. But the author of the outline that I'm using, there is no middle ground between the saved and the unsaved. You're either alive in Christ or you're dead in sin. Simple. You're either one who is continually believing and trusting in Christ, or you are an infidel. And you may have gone through all kinds of religious ceremonies and a ritual, whatever you want to call it, when you were young because you had no say-so, your parents dragged you to church, you went through certain formulas, certain ritual, a ceremony, splash and dash with water and oil, mumbo-jumbo was said over your head, and bingo, you were pronounced something. Now, don't make you saved. Many people have gone through all that mumbo-jumbo, and when they get older, then they're nothing but a rank-and-filed infidel. They got no love for Christ. They got no desire for the things of God, but they've gone through some mumbo-jumbo. Somebody prayed a few words and waved their hands over their heads and made some grand pronouncement. That in itself, beloved, doesn't do anything for you. Signing the cross, praying with the stations of the cross, praying on beads, lighting a candle, putting a smudge on your forehead, that don't do anything. It may puff up your pride, but it doesn't humble you into the dust with sackcloth and true ash and repent of your sin. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 18 and 16, two separate verses, close together. But on my notes, John chapter 3, and let's look at verse 18. And this mirrors what we just got done looking at there in that Corinthians. You're either a believer or you're an infidel. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Notice in the Authorized Version, this blessed translation, ETH. Every verb that has the ETH ending is telling you that the verb tense in the Greek text that underlines the translation is in the ongoing present tense. It's ongoing action. It's not action that was done in the past and now no longer exists. It's active and it's present. He that believeth on him is not condemned. So guess what's implied? If you are not a believer, beloved, you are already condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. I didn't write that. These came from the lips of Jesus. This is a red letter edition. This comes from the very lips of the God-man himself. Because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what do we find in John 3:18? You're either in a state of condemnation right now, or that condemnation has been lifted. Drop down to verse 36 of the same chapter. Notice what John writes. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Notice, believeth, ongoing action, hath everlasting life. It implies past tense. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but notice, the wrath of God, present tense and continual action, abideth on him. So according to the Bible, you're either in a state of present condemnation with the wrath of God abiding on you, or by virtue of fleeing to Christ and trusting him alone, without any mumbo jumbo, without any works righteousness, without any contribution to the atonement of Christ, that condemnation is gone. It's been lifted. It's been tossed in the ocean, if you will. Now, go two verses up. Go back to the verse that everybody goes to a football game and they got the posters, John 3:16, like it's a rabbit's foot. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what is the marked distinction here? And this almost mirrors John 3:18. It's just being said in a different way. In John 3:18, we have you're either condemned or you're not condemned. In John 3:16, what do we have? You're either perishing or you have eternal life. One or the other. And what did I read a few moments ago? There is no middle ground between the saved and the unsaved. What did Abraham tell the rich man who died and went to hell? Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Neither one of us can cross over. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Well, that describes the infidel. But unto us which are saved, boy, is the power of God unto salvation. So let's look at this verse 18. You have perish contrasted with the word saved. We have foolishness contrasted against what? The power of God. So notice the believer, the true believer, has enough understanding now by virtue of the indwelling spirit and by virtue of being under the teaching of God's word. He realizes now that the word of God is truly powerful. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful. More sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce asunder both mind, spirit, and motive. And is a discerner in the thoughts of man, of the intentions of man's thoughts and his thinking. The Word of God is able to go all the way down into the very germ seed of our sins, right down to the very motives that drives us to act foolishly, right down to the motives. So notice that verse 18. For the preaching of the cross to them that are perishing, it's foolishness. So you have perish in contrast to those who were saved. Foolishness is in contrast with the term or the phrase, the power of God. So you're either perishing or you are in possession of eternal life. You're either perishing or you're saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 16. Now watch the verbiage that's found here. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. When it comes to the unbeliever, when he looks at the unbeliever looking at you and I, he sees nothing but death to death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So, those who are truly lost, those who are truly the infidel, those who are truly perishing, those who are truly unrighteous, those who dwell in the nighttime, those who dwell in spiritual darkness, those who live in spiritual death, the Bible says of them, they are like death unto death. Remember the three phases of death: physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Death unto death. On the other hand, the one who is truly a believer is life unto life. Life unto life. And then finally in our category here, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In verses 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Stop. People may disagree with you. Pastors may look at you as being not qualified because you haven't gone to school for 4 years. You don't have a diploma on the wall. You don't have a little bit of Hebrew and Greek wrapped around your belt. You haven't really done the Old Testament survey and the New Testament survey courses. You haven't done the life of Christ. Poor you. You haven't done any lessons in hermeneutics. Poor you. And you believe that your King James Bible is the perfect Word of God. Oh my word, they feel sorry for you. But you know a little bit of English, don't you? Let's read that again, and let's see what it's telling you and I. In this, so John's going to tell us, in this, the children of God, i.e., those who are saved and righteous, are manifest, and the children of the devil. So John's going to tell us how to make a distinction based on Holy Scripture, without any need of Hebrew and Greek. You don't need 4 years of seminary to make this happen in your mind. We are going to be told, how do you make the distinction? How are the children of God and the children of the wicked one, how are they made manifest? How are they exposed? Are you ready? No Greek, no Hebrew, but let's read English. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, wasn't that hard? Isn't that difficult? So, The word doeth and the word loveth ends in that blesseth, fresh, juicy King James English, ETH. Which means that this is action that is ongoing. Now, it may not be picture perfect every day of the year. Again, we've been looking on Wednesday nights over the issue of backsliding, apostasy, and whether or not a Christian can lose his or her salvation. We've been studying that in our midweek prayer and Bible lesson, so you have that knowledge wrapped around your mind. But for the person who doesn't do the righteousness of God, they can call themselves a Christian now until cows come home. And they can say that they love their brother and sister in Christ all they want. But if they knife them in the back and spread slander and false things about them that they never said or did, where is their love? Verse 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Notice how John not only tells us what to look for, he gives you an illustration. Who slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Under what power, under what temptation or agency did Cain kill Abel? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. There's the difference. One was evil, the other was righteous. No middle ground, but a great gulf. So there it is on this chart that we looked at. And again, not really an exhaustive chart, but I think plain enough and crystal clear enough to show the distinction. Once again, our proposition, God has put a difference between the saved and the unsaved, and God demands that this difference be evident and well-defined, hence the need for separation. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. And say, well, that was New Testament, Pastor. Okay, I hear you. I can hear the grumbling. Leviticus 10, verse 10. What did God tell Moses to tell the people? Leviticus 10, 10. That ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So this concept of difference was something that was part of the Mosaic law. It wasn't something new, some kind of a new concept when we come to the New Testament. And just because you're under grace, and just because some of you believe that we're in something called the church age, or the age of grace, plan B, the so-called parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy and Daniel chapter 9, as I was taught, but no longer believe that garbage. And that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. So even the distinction between a clean animal and an unclean animal, beloved, that itself was just a sign and a symbol of a spiritual concept that is greater than the distinction between beef and shrimp. Between chicken and lobster. It goes beyond that distinction. God used the very nature and the world that he had created to teach these distinctions. He takes the physical and brings it over into a spiritual understanding, which the spiritual understanding surpasses the physical illustration that was used to teach that concept. Next chapter 11, Look at verses 44. Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourself, separate yourself, and ye shall be holy." Why? "For I am holy." That's proposition one. "Neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I'm holy." So when Peter quotes this in 1 Peter, "Be ye holy, for he is holy," he's not making anything up. Where did Peter get it? Not in the Reader's Digest concise version of the Bible. He got it from the Old Testament scriptures. Leviticus chapter 20. So, beloved, this is not simply a New Testament concept for New Testament saints. Look at verse 24. Leviticus 20:24. "But I said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beast and unclean, and between unclean fowl and clean." Notice God separating them from the other nations is going to work itself out even in the concept of clean and unclean beasts or animals that were sanctioned to be eaten and things not to be eaten. Read on. "And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." Same concept. Notice, what Israel was in the physical sense, what Israel as a people had become, a people severed, not my words, the Holy Spirit's words. God severed them. He separated them. He divided them from all the other nations around them to be a holy and peculiar people unto himself. And what was one way that they were, and what does our proposition? Is to be evident and well-defined. That's all that God is doing with these people. He is making it very evident who and what they are. And now he's going to define it. How does he define it? While the other nations are eating unclean beasts with the blood hanging out of their tongues and out of the sides of their lips, you're going to be different than them. That did not save them. Okay? They were not saved because they abstained from shrimp and lobster and crabs. That didn't save them. What saved them was faith in the message of the gospel that they were given during this particular time frame. But when it came to being a distinct people unto the Lord, God defined for them their behavior to make them stand out as being different. And what does God constantly say? What does he remind them? "I am holy. You, therefore, must be holy. Sanctify yourself. Separate yourself." Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. So this is not a New Testament concept that was simply dreamed up to make life miserable. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Leviticus 7, look at verse 6. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." I say that's quite plain. That's quite plain. Quite clear. Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22. Nothing new under the sun. This is not something that's being made up here later or after the fact. Look at verse 26. Ezekiel 22. 26. Notice this scathing rebuke on the part of the prophet. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Whoa. He's talking about the Levites. He's talking about the Sabbath school teachers. He's talking about the ones who did all the service in the temple on behalf of the people, like receiving their offerings, slaying the offering, sprinkling of the blood, all of that on the behalf of the people to cover their sins. And what does God tell the prophet to tell the people? You haven't put any difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they shown difference between unclean and clean. You may want to keep this puppy here for a good cross-reference. Ye have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profane among them. Beloved, he's not chastising the king or the elders or the judges of the people at that time. He's judging those, beloved, listen, who held in their hands the very worship and service of the Almighty. And what was God's rebuke? You have put no difference between holy and profane. Matter of fact, because of you priests, my name, my honor is profane among the nations. Doesn't sound too good, does it? 44th chapter. 44th chapter. Look at verses 23. Ready? And they shall teach my people the difference between holy and profane. And now this is separation in the second phase. Cause them to discern between unclean and the clean. And beloved, that principle there. Now, he may be talking about animals here, but the principle and the concept of knowing how to discern, how to make a right judgment call between what God considers, even under the new covenant, in regards to what is right and wrong, my dear friends, the difference between unclean and clean, you need to have the mental, spiritual capacity to make that distinction on your own. And when we find professing Christians today running to the theaters and talking about this new series called The Chosen, where some people look at the clown who's portraying Jesus, some of these people have gone off the rails, whereby when they look at the clown who's portraying Jesus, they think he's the real McCoy. They believe that he's the real McCoy. They believe he's almost the real Jesus. And when he's doing an interview with the smudgy on his forehead and he wants to call people to pray the rosary, they fall right in line. There's no discernment with these people today. None. No discernment. And now we have this other thing coming on the scene. He knows us, or he gets us. That's a new Jesus that's being portrayed. And everybody's flocking to that little jingle jangle as if this is the real Jesus who knows who we are and where we're at. Sorry, beloved, but in the rank and file of most Christians today, they have lost the ability to make a judgment call, to make a distinction between that which is real or that which is fake. And that's within the church itself, in the so-called professing church. Well, beloved, I'm going to stop here for the reason being, even though it's been a short lesson. Proposition 6 entails a little bit more material, and I don't feel like chopping it off halfway. But let me at least read to you proposition number 6. The believer, you're going to like this one. The believer is to be separated on one hand, but not isolated on the other. First Corinthians 5. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. I'll give you a clear verse, and we'll pick this up next week. Let me just whet your appetite. Now, everybody knows, or should know, 1 Corinthians, here the Apostle Paul takes one chapter, again, in our translation, in the way the chapter and the verses have been divided. So, for the sake of argument, he has one chapter where he deals with a particular sin that has gone on in the church, and the church itself, as a collective body, has done nothing about it. Matter of fact, they're even proud. They're puffed up. And apparently, based on verses 1, there was an act of fornication done in the church body, and the inference by the big boys, the commentators, the understanding is that this man went to bed with his stepmother. Okay? And since Paul is taking action on the fornicator, he's the one that's going to be turned over to the devil by Paul. So that tells us, listen carefully, by inference, and here's where Christians go off the rails. Since Paul is the one disciplining the guy that the church failed to do, this guy's a member of the church. He's not outside the church. He's within the church. He's part of the church family. And he commits this act. Church does nothing, okay? In verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there it is. Paul is going to do the discipline that the elders of this church and the body itself failed to do. Are you with me? But notice how he ends this chapter. Ready? Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle. That tells us that there had been a prior communication before 1 Corinthians was written. And it's never made it into the canon of the New Testament. Okay? For whatever reason, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company, not to fellowship with fornicators. Now go back to verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the dogs, the pigs, or the goats, the Gentiles. So, someone, by inference, someone or something, and Paul, knowing about the Corinthian culture, knowing that these people who were Gentiles coming out of this background of heathen paganism, that going to the temple and making out with a male or female temple prostitute was accepted. Some of these people were delivered out of that environment. But beloved, when people are delivered out of that environment, it doesn't mean that God wipes their brain clean from their past. You all and I have a past. And if someone tells you or I that, oh, my past doesn't bother me, I don't have any flashbacks of my past life, they're a blooming liar. Unless they're mentally ill. God doesn't perform a lobotomy in the front of your head when you get saved. You got baggage when you come into the church if you're truly saved. So this issue of fornication seems to be something that had already been cropped up earlier before the act of 1 Corinthians 5. That's my understanding. I wrote unto you in a letter not to fellowship, not to keep company with a fornicator. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He makes a distinction now between those who are fornicating outside the church, those who are still in Corinth, lost as night is long and dark, who are going to the temple prostitutes, all were a covetous, all were an extortioner, all an idolater. Why is Paul saying, I don't want you to isolate yourself from the dogs and the pigs and the goats? Why? For then must ye needs go out of the world. You might as well get in a Saturn V rocket and have someone blow you off the earth and land you on the moon and live by yourself. You'll find an island somewhere in the Pacific and eat coconuts for the rest of your life. But now I have written unto you. Notice the change. Verse 9, I wrote unto you. That's past. But now I have written unto you, that's 1 Corinthians, not to keep company, not to fellowship, not to be buddy-buddy, palsy-palsy, if any man that is called a brother. Notice the distinction. You got a brother in comparison to somebody who's outside the church, who's a fornicator, who's a covetous, who's an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, or an extortion. What such a one know not to eat. This is the practical side, the flip side to doctrinal separation. Here is the practical separation that gets worked out in relationships and with attachments. Paul is saying, be separate, but you can't be isolated. You're stuck in this world. Who is Paul telling the Corinthians to separate themselves from? A brother, verse 11, anyone who calls himself a Christian, but is continually living in fornicating, being covetous, going back to the temple, worshiping Diana and all the gods, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner. Paul says, with such a one who claims to be a brother, you don't even eat with them. You separate. But when it comes to the dogs and the pigs and the wolves, you might work for some of them. They may be members of your family. What did we learn in the last hour? If you live bright enough and salty enough, these individuals, the dogs and the wolves and the pigs who are members of your family or not, and your neighborhood, they'll leave you alone. They'll separate themselves from you. Just live out your light. Live out this life that you have. Let it shine. Let the salt sprinkle. They're the ones that are going to ostracize you. You don't have to do a thing. They're going to get rid of you. They'll find their own little mud hole to play in. The believer is to be separate, yes, but not isolated. How is the world going to come to Christ when Christians hide their light and hide their salt from the dogs and the pigs and the wolves? No one's going to get saved if you don't disseminate the message, even to them. But when it comes with somebody within the church family, verse 11, like this example in chapter 5, who jumps the rails, and proper discipline is done based on Matthew 18, with a lot of love, a lot of discernment, gathering all the facts, all the data, not with a club, not with a knife, but with the hopes of reconciling and forgiving and restoring. And when you exhaust all that, and the fornicator who's a member of the church tells the church to go jump in the Kansas River, then you separate. And you don't eat with such a one in this situation. But the one who sees the error of their way and comes with forgiveness, then the church body can heal, restore, reconcile, and receive. That's what I believe the scripture here is saying. The believer is to be separated, but he's not to be a monk or a nun living behind a stone wall. Well, may God choose to bless his word.